evening for our first reading through the Epistle of Peter, and in the last chapter, just to lift a verse from there, as Peter, and in chapter 1, I'm reading at verse 16. Reading at verse 14, just for connection. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the form of lust in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation or behavior, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Now, I would like you to turn away back in your Bible to the book of Zechariah, please, and chapter 14. The book of Zechariah and the last chapter in that book. The second last book in the Old Testament, Zechariah, and we'll read in chapter 14. And reading at verse 20, in that day shall there be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord, and the pot in the house in the Lord's house shall be like the bowl before the altar. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord, and they that sacrifice shall come and take them and seize therein, and in that day there shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. Now, would you come please to Isaiah and chapter 6. Isaiah and chapter 6. And we'll read at verse 3. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of the hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now, I'd like to kindly turn your mind to the book of Leviticus again, and in chapter 19. The book of Leviticus, away at the beginning of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and chapter 19. And we'll read from verse 1. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto all the congregation of the sons of Israel, the children of Israel, and say unto them, Ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord, your God, am holy. May the Lord bless the reading of his word to all our souls. I would like this evening, by the help of the Lord and by the help of his gracious Holy Spirit, to speak to you on the subject of holiness. Now, I don't want to address you on the subject of holiness meetings or nothing like that, but I want to press in upon your spirit the importance of the matter of holiness to the Lord, so that we also might understand these matters and come to a true assessment of it. You know, holiness in its essence can only really be attributed to God himself. Anything that we have of holiness has all been imputed to us, all granted to us. We derive it from Christ and his virtues and the gracious impartation of the Holy Spirit of God. When we think about holiness, we always think that it is something that is beyond us. But in other evenings, we try to suggest to you that there is nothing that God commends, but that he does not give the strength to carry out. That is something that we ought to remember, that when God asks us to do something, then he gives us the strength and the grace and the ability and all that is necessary to carry these things out. You know, when we come to think about the attribute of God as being holy, we seem to shun from it, and we seem to shrink from it. It is simply because we ourselves are so unholy, and we think that the matter is unattainable to us, and all the time God is commending it to us. Now you will find, if you search diligently, that there is a strange relationship between the matter of holiness and happiness. But to someone, I always thought that people who were exceedingly holy would not be exceedingly happy. But in the Hebrew language, there is hardly a hairbreadth between holiness and happiness. You know, it is hard to say to an audience like this that the happiest man in the room or lady is the holiest person. It is difficult to preach that because our minds are not attuned to that kind of thinking. But the person that's holy, not personally feeling that they're holy, but in communion with God and with deep modesty of soul, they seek and strive to cultivate the presence of God. These are the happiest souls that are in the room this evening. You know, Christ, when he was here, was described as holy. And described as holy from the most unlikely source. It was the demons who said, "We know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God." Notice who gave him that title, the Holy One of God. That means that the internal region, that means that the spirit world, they acknowledge the holiness of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we think about God, we think of holiness in essence. When we think about Christ, we think about holiness in practice. Then we think about the Spirit of God, and without exception you'll find he's addressed as the Holy Spirit of God. So that we have confirmed to us that the whole Godhead is holy. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now when we think about the Godhead, there is no inferiority in the Godhead, and there is no superiority. They are one, and act in one, give expression in different ways, but they're all described. I, the Lord your God, am holy, the Holy One of God, the Holy Spirit of God. And so that gives us a basis that all the Godhead are marked by equal holiness. When we come to talk about the Bible, and those of us who were all at the reading, you remember that Paul describes the Scriptures, "Thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, that are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith that is in our Lord Jesus Christ." It's not just a matter of the old book. It's not just a matter of the Bible. They are the holy scriptures. They are the holy oracles of God. So I have to be keenly aware that God is holy, that Christ, my mediator and high priest, is holy, that the Spirit of God that dwells within me, know you not that ye are the temple of the Holy Spirit, that he's holy. The Scriptures that I'm reading are holy. Think about that, the Holy Scriptures. The Christians that I meet with, Peter calls them holy brethren, not just the meeting folk, not just the brethren, but holy brethren. Doesn't it give an altitude? Doesn't it give an elevation to things? That God is holy, Christ is holy, the Spirit is holy, the Scriptures are holy, the brethren are holy. You know, even when it comes to salutations amongst each other, Paul says, greet one another with a holy kiss. The right hand of fellowship will do for me, all right. But the point is, greet one another with a holy kiss. When we come to praying, think about this. He says, lifting up holy hands without wrath or doubting. The better translation is, without wrath or reasoning. And so you can see that holiness is a subject that you must hold and you must believe if you are a Christian man and woman. And so we could go on. It's endless, really, but these things are very important to us all. Maybe I just should mention to us again, I know we all know, but the mark of a teacher is to keep people in remembrance of things. And what I want you to understand is that our bodies are holy. The assembly is holy. You know, we seem just to take that very lightly. But our bodies are holy. We've been taught that in the days that are past. And the assembly is holy. It's not just ordinary or something like anything else. It is holy because of the presence of Christ and the presidency of the Holy Spirit in the gathering of His people. That makes it a very, very holy place indeed. I want you to think, first of all, I don't want to take them in the order as I've read them, and I would love to have done three other readings, but I was really worried about making it tedious for you. But I want you to think this evening in Isaiah chapter 6, commencing with holiness in the heaven. I want you to think about holiness in the heaven. I would love to have read in Exodus 28, where there we read about the priest's garment, and there we read concerning a mitre upon his head, and the words that are emblazoned upon that mitre are these words: holiness. Notice, it's in his head to control all his thinking, to control. The actions are always controlled by the head. You may have the most wonderful physique and body, but if you haven't the head to send the messages down to the parts to do the work, holiness unto the Lord. I want to think about holiness in heaven. I want you then to think about holiness in the holy place. That is, in the very sacred sanctuary of God, you find that holiness is a matter of paramount, of paramount. I would love to have read to you in Isaiah 35, in that marvelous millennial chapter, where there is mentioned there a way, a highway, and it is called, it shall be called the way of holiness. And the wayfaring men shall not walk therein. The crooked shall not walk therein. That highway of holiness, the highway in that future day, that shall be marked by holiness. We'll come to that in the 31st of the book of Isaiah the prophet. Someone, why did you read in that very obscure passage in the 14th chapter of the book of Zechariah? You know, in that chapter we read concerning holiness on the very bells or bridles of the horses. Not only holiness in the heavens, not only holiness in the holy place, holiness on the highways in the day of millennial glory, but holiness in all the commercial spheres upon the bridles of the horses. But then in that chapter there's another verse, verse 21, after 20, you'll find this, that there's not only holiness on the horses and in relation to the commercial things in those days, but there shall be holiness on the pots and pans in Judah and Jerusalem. So that there's going to be a permeating of holiness throughout, not only highways, not only on the horses, not only in the heavenlies, not only in the holy places, but there's going to be holiness even in the very homes of the people in that day in Zechariah. I want you to notice that in Leviticus 19, the Lord calls unto Israel and said, ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Now it's from that quotation that Peter lifts. That same word that I read to you, be ye holy, for I am holy. So the straightforward teaching of that passage is this, that as God is their God, he wants there to be a resemblance, and he wants to see in his people features of himself. That is, in other New Testament teachings, if he is our father, he wants to see the features of the family. He wants to see embodied in his children his own virtue, his own compassion, his own tenderness, his own love. And God is saying to it, speak unto the children of Israel. Now the word in the text is not children in the sense of newly born children. The word is, speak unto the sons of Israel. That is, speak unto those who are responsible. You know, in Israel, you were responsible at 20. You had to go to the war when you were 20 years of age. And you had to be made feel not only the privileges of living in the land, but you had to bear the responsibilities and go and take some of the share of the suffering. Now, speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel. Now, ministry is not for a few. Ministry is not for a few. Some things in the reading, it really nearly becomes like that. That it's only for those who have got an understanding of certain things. But ministry is not like that at all. Ministry is for all the congregation. Ministry is for the oldest and for the youngest. And God intends us all to pay attention. And he speaks to all the congregation of the children of Israel. Now think about it this way. When you come into fellowship in the Lord's assembly, I want you to think that you told the brethren that you were saved, you wanted to be baptized, and you wanted to be gathered to his name, and you told them that God had wrought within you to bring you to that particular point. But that made you a very responsible person. Because you come in there to partake not only of the Lord's Supper and to enjoy the teaching, the love, the care, and all these things, but you took upon yourself to contribute in your exercise. One of the things I want to stress upon you is that God intends to hold you to that and for you to rise to your responsibility. And rise to Christian manhood. And rise to take the Lord. For does not fellowship really mean fellows in the ship? Doing together. Sharing together. If you've got some scripture in the ship, you soon know it. And the effect will soon be known. Now speak unto all the congregation of Israel. So that brings me to my point. And the point is this. God is wanting all his people to be holy. God wants all his people to be holy. He doesn't expect them all to be Aholiabs and Bezalel. He doesn't expect them all to be Moses and Joshua. He doesn't expect them all to be Caleb and people like that. But he does expect them all. You see, my friend, God has given us the capability of rising to the occasion and answering to his heart and gives us strength to answer to all that he wants us to be. I want to stress first of all to you that holiness is something that God intends to mark my heart and my life. My home. But you know, heavens is a holiness is a matter that is held high in the heavens. That's Isaiah. When Isaiah saw the enthroned Christ and saw the throne filled, the throne is empty, and the year that King Uzziah died, I also saw the Lord high and lifted up, and train filled the temple. Beautiful telling there, isn't it? In that temple. Filled throne. Filled temple. Filled air. Beautiful, isn't it? The future that God has in store, screaming from the very throne of God, screaming from the enthroned Christ, a filled throne. A filled millennial temple. A filled earth.
Beautiful, isn't it?
Could we not but grasp, suppose we grasp nothing else, the great intentions of God for a day that's yet to be, and for people involved, like yourself. Wonderful what God has in store for his people. Yet you're depressed, you're done, you feel there's just a few and you're getting fewer and you can hardly lift your head up and you're worried about it all. But you know, it's great to get your eyes. You know, before this chapter Isaiah, all you could get out of him at every minister meeting was woe and woe and woe and woe and woe upon him and her and this and that. Woe, 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 woe. When you hear a man giving nothing else but woes, he's woeful. Enter. Oh, he starts. Now God had to give the prophet a little sight of something heavenly and holy and futuristic. You know, a man can't live without a futuristic view of things. He must have his eye in heaven. He must understand the end product of it all. So God gives the prophet a view of coming glory. Gives him a view of Christ seated upon the throne of glory. And as he views it, he sees certain things. The holiness of heaven. Notice the triple cry of the seraphims as they leave the throne. Maybe you don't read much about these things. But you know, heaven is filled with
heavenly intelligence.
There are some of them that we know, and some of their names that we know. We certainly know the number, don't we? He says, I could command 5 legions of angels just instantly. That's not indicating the extent of them. That word there is, he could command that at any moment. Oh, have you ever thought of the galaxies of super beings there, spirit beings? We know that there's only one. Gabriel, I am Gabriel that stand in the presence of God. We know there's only one archangel. Michael the archangel contended for the body of Moses. There are beings there and strength there and power there. The armies of heaven. Is not the word in James? God resisteth the proud. That word is God hath set the armies of heaven in array against the proud,
but he giveth grace to the humble.
Now when the seraphim, notice they have 3 pairs of wings. Notice only 1 pair is for flying. If the brethren had 3 pairs of wings, they'd be flying all over the place. But God limits them. 2 to cover their eyes, 2 to cover their feet, and 2 to fly. But of course, it's not the beings that our mind is taken up with, it's the conversation. As they fly away from the throne, because they can't stay there forever. They can't stand the blaze of the majesty, that's why they cover their eyes. They can't stand the blaze of his majesty because those eyes see their feet. And they've got to get out of it. They can't stand it. Not that they don't want to, but in their inward consciousness, they can't stand forever. before the blaze of the majesty of the glories of the enthroned one. As they fly away, with flame did they fly, their hair to talk to each other. Talk to each other. You've been wondering for years what you're going to talk about in heaven, haven't you? Wondering what you're going to sing about. I'll tell you what they talk about in heaven, the nearer to the throne. I'll tell you what they talk about in heaven, the nearer to the throne they got, the more they wanted to talk about holy things. As they fled away, they cried to each other that they were wanting to educate each other. They were educating each other. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is filled with His glory. Now the suggestion there is this. Now, there's going to be the same conditions on earth one day. As there is. And the very presence of God. Now you know your street, and you know the folk, and you know the people you work with, and you know the things you read in the paper, and hear in the media, and all these things. And
it's hardly possible in our souls to think.
Things could be any different here, but I tell you, it will be so.
This old world is off its perpendicular. This old world is crooked.
One day when Christ returns,
and when the messengers are sent from the throne, and when He who's rightful, who's right it is to reign,
will conduct matters, I tell you, things will be different. The mountains will be brought low.
The valleys will be brought up. The crooked places will be made straight. And the rough places will be made smooth.
That glorious and wonderful day of the Lord. Holiness in the heavens. I didn't want you to know that these beings that cried holy, 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 there was no personal opinion with them.
They had no personal judgment of their own. Their language was the language from the throne. There was no personal opinion here. No casualties. No self-will. Two wings for reverence. Two wings to hide their feet. Two wings to stand. The throne is filled. The temple is filled. The earth is filled.
Saw it, his soul was filled, filled with awe and wonder at the sight of glorious majesty. I wonder why we live such small, denuded, useless lives.
It's because we constantly and always are looking at things from our side of the altar. Look at this from God's side of the altar. Know what's coming. Know what's about to happen. Know the glory that's going to come. And all that's to the heat of them pray. So get big thoughts of God. And entertain and court great thoughts about Christ.
Well, that's what this chapter quotes, the holiness in the heavens. You know, some people sing some sickly songs.
And it's all sentimental emotionalism about heaven. And they talk about a choir in heaven and the music of heaven. And that cannot be denied. But you know, it's going to be different from what you've ever conceived it to be. Every song ends with holiness. Every song ends with life. Oh, to think of heaven.
That is the view that the prophet got. When we come to Exodus, we have wondered often, why is it necessary to have holiness in the holy place? Now, I'm not here to give you a tabernacle address. It's not one of my forties to speak on the tabernacle, but I love it in my soul. But you know, everything about the tabernacle was holy. The priestly function. They were holy.
The ointment.
For whom?
The vessels.
For whom?
The throne.
For whom?
The ark. It's called the Holy Ark. The veil is called the Holy Veil. And everything about that structure
was holy.
And it had to impress the nation of the sanctity of God, of the holiness of God. But someone in the meeting that's a thinking person, they'll say, well, I can see why that is, because Israel was sometimes unholy.
Well, that's right. Well, the holiness that we read of in chapter 28 or 29 was a holiness that the high priest had to be consecrated.
Not just the ordinary Israelite, not the rank and file, but those who were officiating in the very holiest of holies, they were brought to a consciousness
of the holiness of God. No, I do want to say this to you, that that's what adds dignity to a man and a woman. That's what adds dignity to the prophet. Said the Shunammite, that this is an holy man of God, that has the God. But I think no one would disagree with me that there was a great measure of holiness about herself. Man, she was as good a woman as the prophet was a man. You know, I want to stress this to you. I want to press this in upon you, that upon the priest, right across his head here, he had a bonnet, he had the coat, he had the tunic, and he had the thing all set with the colours, and on his shoulders, the name was blazing up to God of the tribes of Israel, and upon his shoulders. I did hint to you, because I oftentimes feel if you don't do that, it comes as a shock to the audience. Holiness about the head. The thought girded about, not only the loins girded with truth, but your mind girded about holiness to the Lord. You know, that mitre held in the head there, held it in there, held it on there, controlling, keeping together his thoughts. You know, when we're dealing with holy things, I do suggest to you that there needs to be a measure of concentration. But says someone, I've got no concentration. Well, we're not all physically the same. But I do think that when we come to holy things, I'm not talking about missing the word that we're reading or missing the preacher or that, but it's concentration. Concentration on these things. This man was representing the people to God. Isn't that the difference between a prophet and a priest? A priest brings the message of God to the people. A priest brings the people right into the presence of God. And you know, he was representing the people in the holy place. Only God's representative too. That uniqueness of Christ, isn't it? That he is God's representative. But he's our representative. And in those beautiful double ways that Christ is that mediator between God and man. Interpreter. In Job, isn't he? Those two things. Knowing the language of God. And knowing another language, the language of poor sinners.
Christ is unique in all his ways.
But as he was representing the people,
his whole mind had to be concentrated.
Holiness unto the Lord.
May I say this to you without any ill feeling or any malice? I want to suggest to you that when we gather to the Lord's name, that there should be a concentration of thought. I don't think we should let our minds wander. I don't think we should just say anything before the Lord. I think that the measured speech is of the Lord. To someone then, would you prepare before you come? Well, a wiser man than me said, it needs an unprepared preparedness. And someone that's rather cute that. Well, it is, isn't it? You see, some people come and what they've got to give the Lord is a sermon. That's not what we should do. We're in the presence of God. We're right within the veil. Isn't that so? We're really in the Holy of Holies. We need your mind to be garrisoned. Needs us to be disciplined in our minds to realize that what we're doing is literally holiness to the Lord. And so there is a necessity for holiness unto the Lord. May I suggest to you tonight, I have suggested it in other times, but I want to put it in another way to you. This matter is so important that it's worth an illustration. You know, when a man went into the presence of God, I'm talking about in the time of the Abrahams and the Isaacs and these people, and when God said, if thou dost build an altar of earth, thou shalt not put steps up to the altar, lest thy nakedness appear. God doesn't want to see any flesh in his presence. Thou shalt offer thy burnt offering on the north side of the altar, for the sun never shines, and there's never a shadow comes across the altar. You'll offer that offering without your shadow coming over. Ezekiel 44, the priest shall not put a tie upon his garment, lest it cause a sweat in the sanctuary. God doesn't want to see flesh. God doesn't even want to see the shadow of flesh. God doesn't even want to feel the smell of flesh. Listen to the words of Paul. Is it Colossians? That no flesh should glory in his presence. And so we need to think about holiness in relation to the heavens. Holiness as we're dealing in matters in the sanctuary of God here on earth. We need to strike our minds and garrison them about. I hope that has come over. I noticed in Isaiah chapter 35, when we come to the millennial highway, I remember when the first highway was opened in Scotland. That was a wonderful day. When the first highway was opened in Scotland, I don't mean just for all the jetties to fly up and down, but what I do mean is, I remember that they said the price of it was $1 million a mile. $1 million a mile to make the highway between our two main cities, 44 miles. $1 million a mile. You know, I could not this evening, had I the best kind of calculator in the world, I could not calculate to you the cost of this highway in 35 of the book of Isaiah. You know, everything that is future has all been paid for in the death of Christ. Every joy, all peace, all blessedness, millennial glory, everything has all been paid for in the death of Christ. I suggest to you, I don't ask you to believe me, I suggest to you that you go in deeper to understand that the death of Christ shall yet affect the future ones. All that we generally see when we get saved is he died for me, and thank God, that's all you need to see. But it's the death of Christ
I shall bring judgment upon an ungodly one.
It's the death of Christ that shall bring bliss and peace and salvation to Israel in a day yet to come. It is the death of Christ and the effects of it that shall bring to pass the lion and the lamb, the child in the crocodile's den, and all the beauties and all the splendors and all the joy
of millennial glory. This highway.
A reminder there is a highway
of holiness.
That is, that in the passage between places, and particularly this highway, making in its way Zechariah 14 all the way to Jerusalem,
it's going to be called the way of holiness. Now, if you know your New Testament, you'll find this. But there was no road safe in the New Testament.
There was no place safe. There was a road from Jerusalem to Jericho. It was infested by thieves and robbers.
There never has been a road safe.
This is the Judges chapter 5. In that day of terrible declension, he says, the travelers walked in bypaths. They didn't walk upon the highways because of sin and shame. But in that day, everyone shall walk safe. You can't walk safe in Vancouver, can you? You can't walk safe in Glasgow. You can't walk safe in Edinburgh or London.
There's only a day, my friend, in that holy highway of Isaiah, it shall be a highway of holiness unto the Lord. I notice that no defilement, there'll be no defilement on it. There'll be none that's tearing on it. There'll be no fears on it. And if you read it carefully, there are those who walk on it. Not only safety, but progress on it. That just simply means that in the millennial, people will grow.
Their minds will grow. Not only their families will grow. And age will grow. But their minds in relation to God will grow.
I feel that is true about our heavenly situation as well.
We are not going to heaven to settle down on sofa seats. We are going to heaven to grow. There's no one going to be at ease in heaven. There may be idleness and ease in Zion now, but not in heaven. Everyone will grow up into Christ. Everyone will have a mind like Christ. Everyone will think like Christ.
You know,
there's going to be a reflection of the mind of God. There's going to be pervading in the millennial glory. Holiness on the highway. Holiness in the heart.
Holiness everywhere in those days of millennial glory. May I suggest to you, I can't go into the whole thing, but if you check up what it says about that highway, it says they shall come with singing. They shall come with singing. You know, there's going to be supreme joy in that day and on earth. Not thinking about heaven now. Of course, there's coming a day when there'll be a complete liaison between earth and heaven.
And the tabernacle of God is with men. The millennial glory is only but a foretaste of the eternal state. You know, if people sitting in Fairview tonight only grasp the joy that is in the future, they would be 10 times happier than they are. They shall come with singing. You know, that has always marked the delivered people. Singing has always marked an emancipated people. Singing marked Israel at the Red Sea. It's only sorrow and sin that brings tears.
So I suggest to you, my friend, that everything shall be tinged with holiness.
Holiness in the heavens. Holiness in the holy place. holiness on the highway.
What a glorious day that is going to be, indeed. Not only so, but still thinking about the millennial situation in the book of Zechariah, holiness on the bridles of the horses. You know, the idea of horses is always the idea of commerce. I know that it's the idea of war, but in the section here it is the idea of commerce, asses. You know, asses are always linked with commerce on the bridles of the horses. That is, on the part where they are controlled. You know, there is nothing so sad as the commercial setup in this world, always linked with Babylon, the commercial side of things, but there's going to be holiness on the bridles of the horses. God is going to bring under control in the millennial glory. He's going to make horrible things, deceitful things, corrupt things. That's why at the end of this chapter it says, and there shall be no Canaanite in the land. You know, the Canaanite is the man. You remember there was a man among the disciples called Simon the Canaanite. He was the commerce man. He was the businessman. Oh, there's coming a day when there's going to be no influence of commerce in the house of the Lord. Now, I know we must do things tough. But you know, there's a Canaanite way of doing things. We must never bring commercial ideas in and about the Lord's people. And so in that coming day, you'll find that the holiness is on the bridles of the horses. Not only so, but hot shall be holy and bold as bold before the altar. That hurts me very much. You know, we think of the vessels of the altar, and some of them are very interesting, and some of them is possibly worth telling you about. You know, some people have only eyes for big vessels. You know, God calls all the vessels holy. Whether it's holy spoons that hold the golden incense, or whether it's the shovels that take the ashes from beneath the altar, or whether it's the snuffers, or the pots, or the pans, whatever it is, God has the same estimate of it all, except for the symbolism of the holy ark, which is symbolic of his holy son. God lays an over emphasis upon those things that are strictly symbolic of Christ. But here it says that the pots will be as holy as the bowls before the altar. That is, that there is no disparity between things that are used in the sanctuary and things that are used in the home. You know how we say, well, we've got a home life and we've got a meeting life. But that really is quite inconsistent with the scripture. You know, the man is one. The wheat is one. A man's character is one. He has got no special gaze. It's all one. Now, God in this passage is teaching us that he's going to have a consistency in every sphere of life. That is, there's going to be a consistency between belief and practice. You know, God seems to frown upon me being an angel in the meeting and a demon in my house. God frowns on that. God wants to see a consistency. So the man that you see in the meeting is the man that you meet in his house. Isn't that so beautiful about Christ? Well, whether it's morning or noon or night, there's an answer to God. Even in resurrection, morning on the breakfast on the beach in the morning, lunch in the other room, supper on the way to the nearest. The same consistency. Now, what God intends for men on earth is that there be a consistency in their heart as to what they are before God, as to what they are themselves.
and the pots and pans in the houses at Jerusalem had all to have written on them,
"Holy to the Lord."
Just a moment, that's taking it all too far.
I knew you would say that, of course.
But you know, the Lord knows. Have you ever noticed that, well, I've noticed some people, and they would stand 20 minutes on the feet of the Lord's Supper, which is only a weariness to my flesh, not speaking anything to the Lord. But, you know, in the private prayers they're so short. In the thanksgiving, they're so short and so brief. God wants there be no disparity between the altar and the home. Oh, it's so very, very important. Oh, that holiness marked our homes, as well as marking our heads, as well as marking our desires and our future, holiness unto the Lord. You know, in the home, it shall reflect the holy place, and in the streets of Jerusalem, that too shall be marked by holiness. For doesn't Zechariah lift that beautiful verse and say, and there shall be children playing in the streets. He talks about the altar. He talks about the bowls and vessels. He talks about the pots and the pans. He talks about children playing in the streets. You know, when I first read these verses in my youth, it struck me how interested God is in things. How knowledgeable God is about things. How intimate He is about things. Imagine the God of heaven talking about pots and pans. Did you know in the book of Deuteronomy, God talks about birds' nests? And how many eggs are in it? And how many should be left? And if you do need them for some specific purpose, you'll do this, but you won't do that. If you take the eggs, you'll leave the dam. If you take the dam, you'll leave the eggs. Oh, how intimate God is. Pots and pans, bowls at the altar, bridles of horses, children playing in the street, nations going up to Jerusalem. Oh, for someone that appeals to us, we're big-minded people. Are the nations coming, bowing, and acknowledging, and nations that don't, and the outcome and the consequences. But God is over it all in this beautiful, beautiful passage. I'm going to sit down because I'm finished. I noticed too, and I want to emphasize, no more Canaanites in the house of the Lord. You see, there's been Canaanites in the house of the Lord. Sometimes there was care taken, and other times there was not. You remember in the days of Saul, it says that there was a man there. You remember when the priest of Nob was slain, 70 men in one day. You remember it says there was a man kept in war, and his name was Doeg the Edomite. You see, Saul had him for a herdsman. And you know, he was possibly an excellent herdsman, but he was trying to give him a bit of credibility and get him numbered in the genealogy or put among the Lord's people. And he was kept in ward, and the priests were too honest to let him in. You remember it was him that spied on David. You remember that David said in later life, when he became the cause of 70 men's deaths, he said, "I knew it that day when I saw Joy that he was